Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 305. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as per the norm, is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here at Westminster as well. Hey, Rob, how's it going down south?
Good. It's funny when you say that, you know, I don't really actually feel like I'm down south.
Well, you certainly aren't, but for me, you are.
Yeah, that's I am down south. I've always said, once you get past I-80, you're pretty much in Tennessee.
Or Kentucky. That Kentucky comes first, so we'll go with that.
Or Kentucky. Either way, south.
Yeah. If you get past Route 80, you're in Florida, so you know.
That's true. Point. It's sunny. It's nice that it's sunny. It's still cold.
Yeah, cool down.
It is like the sun. We didn't have sun for a while, so.
Yeah, it's you know, you do get that down in the southern parts of the state. You get more sun, but now I'm just being silly. It has been sunny here, too. It's been very nice, very pleasant, very enjoyable, mild winter here in Illinois. So, by the way, if you start hearing a barking dog, it sounds as though family just came in and the dog is going nuts. So the beast is eating her family right now.
Yeah. No, it's only a matter of time.
Yes. No, she wouldn't bite the hand that feeds her, at least not yet. So,
no, I think there's times that she has sucked my arm.
Well,
down her throat.
Yeah, she, if anything. If anything,
didn't actually bite.
Go ahead.
She didn't actually bite, is the point.
Yes. No, she's like an old water dog. So she'll mouth you, if anything. She'll slobber you with her tongue and just put her jaws around you and not hurt you one bit. That is, unless you're an enemy, then she'll kill you. She'll destroy you. She will rip your throat right out. Sorry for children that might be listening.
No, I've seen it happen.
All right. So we started a discussion of justification last time, didn't we? Burkhoff in chapter 21 of A Summary of Christian Doctrine does about 3 to 4 parts on justification. So we went over a few of these things, but where do we want to pick it up now? What shall we do at this point in time?
Well, I think what's interesting, because Burkhoff, he really emphasized our adoption through justification. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing, wherever we're talking about, especially salvation, we're talking about what we are given through salvation and sanctification and adoption and propitiation, all of the accomplishments of Christ on the cross, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, what are we given? What does that mean for us? It means that we're justified. It means that we are, you know, that the wrath of God has been turned away. The wrath of God has been given to Christ. And specifically, you know, with when we talk about justification, that we've been clothed with his justification. And we talked about that last week, the idea of the great exchange, mm-hmm. where our sin is given and his righteousness to us. But of course, it's so much more than that. Burkhoff brings this out with adoption, that, you know, in justification, by justifying us, he adopts believers and gives us all the rights of children, including the right to an eternal inheritance. And what's interesting about that as well is that it's not just that we're given the inheritance of, you know, the children, you know, as we go down the list of birth order, you know, because that's what would happen, especially in those times, and still in parts of the world. But the firstborn would receive, and usually the firstborn son would receive half the inheritance. And then the next son would receive another portion. The next son would receive another. And then you get to the girls, and the daughters would then get, you know, inheritance if they hadn't already gotten a dowry. And so, you know, that's when this is written, the culture, that's how they look at inheritance, that the firstborn son is the true inheritor. They get the bulk of the inheritance. But over and over again in Scripture, we're said to be joint heirs with Christ, that we are, we inherit as firstborn, that we all inherit as firstborn. And it's through the adoption that we can do that, through the adoption that, you know, we are not the, you know, the redheaded stepchild. We're not the kid that got, well, I guess, you know, fine, I guess we'll adopt this kid. And they need somebody, we'll adopt him. We have been adopted and have achieved a status firstborn. And I think that's kind of lost on us in our own culture, because that's just not how we often do inheritance. Normally, you have children, you make up your will. Normally, you divide it equally among the children, which is fine. But we've lost the emphasis of what we have in Scripture as far as being adopted to the status of firstborn and being joint heirs with Christ. It should be something that really excites us.
Yeah, the whole, well, the way in which Burkhoff brings adoption into this is always interesting to me, to see these older writers, especially with from the Dutch tradition, as Burkhoff is, because... it's not the tradition I didn't grow up with any of this. It's not the tradition I came into, which is the, you know, the Westminster standards, which is what we're, you know, we're both familiar with. And in the Dutch tradition, adoption is subsumed under justification. And that's how Burkhoff does it. He lists it as, you know, an element of justification. He's got two elements of justification. We've talked about the one and now the second. The forgiveness of sins and the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he says the adoption as children of God. And right they are, right? However, in our Reformed tradition, adoption is considered a completely distinct doctrine, worthy in and of itself to be stand on its own, so to speak. Such that we have a chapter, it's only one paragraph, but a chapter in our confession and a separate question in our catechisms with regard to adoption. So, it's still considered, legal, because like justification, it's considered an act, of God's free grace. Whereas we talk about sanctification as a work of God's free grace. Distinguishing that it's a once for all thing. Once you're adopted as a child of God into the family of God, that is what takes place. So it's important, and I so very much appreciated the way in which you spoke of it with regard to inheritance laws and things like that, because we do think of it differently today. And so the impact of becoming a joint heir with Christ. And a brother to Christ or sister. And I think that's appropriate language, to speak of with regard to Christ. He's the elder brother in this. He's the, natural brother or natural born son, so to speak, right? In the appropriate, with the appropriate caveat that he's God and eternally begotten. We're not. We are those who are adopted into that family. And it's appropriate for the women of our churches, the girls of our churches as well, to understand that the talking about adoption and sonship into God's family is no way depreciates their value at all, because it's referring to inheritance and those who are heirs. And what it means is that they too are heirs. So not just sons, but daughters as well are heirs of Christ in the same way, in the same way that there is no distinction between male and female, the way in which Paul talks about it. So it's one way that I do like to refer to or adoption and justification in this regard is it is legal, and it is also familial. And it's been likened to the institution of marriage in this regard. Rob, I don't think your lovely wife would appreciate it if you had a legal marriage with her without any love a part of it, or that goes along with it, right? You can say, yeah, we have a relationship. We have a legally binding relationship, but that's as far as it goes. No, it's much more than that. It's like marriage, you know, legal with regard to justification adoption, but beyond that, with regard to adoption, it's a family and a love relationship and a committed relationship at that, that becomes a theological foundation for us in the sense that it's like marriage. And this is why I think it's also why it's a really good illustration that Paul uses, and that is used, you know, like in Hosea, where the bride of Christ and so on and so forth, is because, you know, there's two sides of marriage. It's legal, but it's also a loving, familial, trusting relationship as well. And to have one without the other deprives that relationship of its fullness and its delight. Whether you take away the legal sense, well, then it's not real. Or if you take away the familial sense, then, well, you lose the value of that relationship. So I think it's just good for us to remember not only the things that you referenced with regard to the inheritance and the adoption, but this judge, by way of justification, who accounts us as not guilty because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is accounted to us, that judge is the same judge who then takes us into his family and loves us securely within his fatherly arms, if we're to use that type of language, with a love that is the same love with which he loved his own son from all eternity. And I think those types of things, as Christians, while this is under justification, there is no section in this little book on adoption outside of what we're talking about now. We as Christians want to know that love of a father to his children just as much as this is a legally binding accounting of not guilty because of someone else's, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been placed over us, that covers us such that we are in God's eyes not guilty. I think, you know, putting those together is wonderful, and I'm just so thankful for the tradition that I came into that has looked at adoption a little bit more thoroughly to see it as its own doctrine that kind of heightens it a bit. Not to say that there's a depreciation of it on purpose or anything like that in Burkhoff or our brethren in the Dutch Reformed tradition and their catechisms and documents, but I think it just lifts it out a little bit more in the Westminster Standards.
Well, it really does highlight how our scripture goes, talking about adoption, that God is our Father. And When Christ is talking, you know, Father, and he prays to the Father, and then he teaches us, he gives us the example of how we are to pray. We are to pray our Father.
And, absolutely, yeah.
You know, and so this just highlights the adoption, that we are his children. And you know, the fact that we still sin, I think, is what kind of robs us of these truths on a daily basis. When we start to understand, we sin, whether that's, thinking something that's inappropriate or being angry or, you know, lying or something that happens that day that comes to our mind, that was sinful. And we even after we confess it, what sin does in our lives is it robs us of our relationship, and which is why we continue confessing our sin to our Father, that we need to be praying for forgiveness, but also praying for the grace and the restoration of the Holy Spirit filling us, the Holy Spirit controlling us, the Holy Spirit taking his word and applying it to our hearts. This is a constant daily battle. And looking at these doctrines should drive us back to the truths. God is our Father. He has adopted us. We are justified. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. Love the example of going boldly, into the throne of grace. We pray, we walk into God's throne room boldly. Well, the only way we can do that is to walk in with a righteousness that is complete. We have to stand before God holy. If we don't stand before God holy, we couldn't do it. We couldn't be in that throne room. Now we're doing this through prayer and through a righteousness that we did not earn, but is ours. It has become ours. And Berkhoff brings this out when he talks about how justification should be seen in a fourfold way, that we are justified from eternity, we are justified through the resurrection of Christ, that again, I pointed years ago when Christ is raised from the dead, and we are justified by faith, so that at the time of our conversion, and then we are justified in the final judgment, when Christ declares on the final day, he declares to all gathered, those who are not his, he is declaring that we have been justified. And it doesn't mean that we become justified again, that as if we have to be re-justified. It's a declaration of these are my people and they are my people because they have become justified for righteousness they've been given.
Yeah, exactly. This is how Berkhoff distinguishes justification for us, or opens up justification for us this fourfold way. And for the sake of clarity, there is only one justification that takes place in time and space for the individual. And that is what he calls justification by faith. That's what we would see is happening in our lives, right? When we become a believer, as you said, at our conversion, when we become a believer and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, that's what we normally talk about when we talk about justification. That's what we're talking about when we are defining it catechetically, when we say what is justification, and we say it's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what we're referring to when we're talking about justification by faith. That in Berkhoff's listing, that's the third one. But that presumes a ordination of that justification, which takes place before time begins, which is what he's referring to from eternity, justification from eternity. He's referring to that justification that would be a part of the eternal decrees of God for every individual who is justified. And then there is the justification that takes place on the cross. And that's what he means by justification in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the one that I think today, as you already brought out, Rob, that gets debated most because some have gone in wrong directions with this, is what Berkhoff calls a public justification in the final judgment. And so some have put together this as, you know, we're justified now by faith, and we got to watch out how we live because at the last day we're going to be justified by our works. And if the works don't work out right, you might not make it. So there's been a lot of confusion, and there has been, some of that things that we've talked about already, some that have followed New Perspective or Federal Vision have expressed things like that in one way or another. And I don't, at this point, don't want to really go into that. But what Berkhoff is expressing with the word justification is expressed in our catechism as well, but without the word justification. And that's why this gets confusing, because our confession and our catechism, and this is just helpful for the sake of clarity, only uses the word justification with regard to that justification that that we partake of in time and space. Excuse me. The justification by faith. And that's so not to confuse justification, the language of justification, and not to, you know, confuse it with sanctification or anything else. But our catechism uses the language in similar language in question and answer 38. And that has to do with that public nature of what's going to happen at the last day. And so that catechism question asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And so what happens to us? What's the big deal, if we even need to ask, right? What's the big deal that happens to us on the last day when Jesus comes at the resurrection? And the answer is, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So what Burkhoff is picking up on here in his tradition is using the language of justification in the final judgment referring to it as that public or open acknowledgement and being acquitted in the day of judgment. And that language of acquittal is justification language, right? What we are not guilty, right? That's being acquitted. So it's legal language, but what's being spoken of here is the open nature of it. So right now, believers are justified before the throne of God, but no one else can see that. No one else knows that, right? It's not a public declaration. What happens in the day of resurrection that Burkhoff is arguing for here and what our catechism as well speaks to is that open day, or that day of open acknowledgement and acquittal. All will know. We will all know the status of one another before the throne of God. How that comes about, I'm not ready to kind of, you know, look at or talk about, you know, but you can, we'll know. Maybe our bodies will be made new in a particular way, right? I mean, well, we'll all have new bodies that are going into the new heavens and new earth. Maybe that's how it's. But somehow there's an open acknowledgement and acquit, and we are acquitted in the day of judgment. And so that has to do with everyone knowing that we are believers, we're Christians on that day, that we are the sheep of God's, of the shepherd on high, that we are part of his fold, his flock. And that for the purpose of, you know, glorifying him now forever, and the language of our catechism question, made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Notice how that wraps up just a little bit. Question and answer one, which is, you know, what is the chief end of man but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Well, we're now made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's at the last day. But I just wanted to be clear on that last one, and you got us there. And I just wanted to fill it out with the catechism language of openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, because it's important not to confuse those two things. You know, a lot of times in the Bible, it's confusing to see what the historic reference is. You know, so we're justified now, or no, that's not what I'm trying to say. Sorry. My thoughts got away from me for a second. We see the coming of Jesus and we see it as two comings because we're in between the two comings. But Jesus, you know, when he was on earth and when he was, you know, being expected, there wasn't quite the understanding that it was going to be in two stages. And so you can see this two dots on the historic line, and one is the first coming of Christ and one is the second coming of Christ, and we're in the middle there. And so that justification that happens to Jesus, it becomes our justification, right? I mean, sometimes it's used, he's vindicated on the cross. It's the same language as justification. But to be clear, it's not the same justification that happens to us because he didn't need imputed righteousness, but he's vindicated. He's acquitted, right? He is declared to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4 says, right? So this language of declaring and public declaration or open acknowledgement and acquittal all relates to this wonderful work of God in justifying his people. And it can be seen in these two stages as one is being, you know, sort of private, not public, and then one and then that same justification based upon the work of Jesus Christ becoming public in us at the last glorious resurrection day or day of resurrection. So I hope I didn't convolute that more than I normally convolute just about anything. But the hope is to clarify what Burkhoff is referring to when he's talking about these justification and these four stages or four parts. They're really one justification founded in Jesus Christ, applied to us in history, and then openly acknowledged in the day of resurrection.
Right. Well, I mean, Burkhoff talks about how when we talk about we're in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we are, in one sense, united to him in a declaration way where God determines his elect. Christ is crucified before the foundation of the world. Well, there's a time and place where the actual crucifixion happened that we can, you know, 2,000 years ago, just outside Jerusalem. Right? But we're also told that he's crucified from the foundation of the world. So there is this. Sometimes scripture goes back and gets this, you know, the 10,000 foot view of things.
Yeah.
And talks about the complete work of God in this, in a way that we here in history are reading this, where God is talking about what we look at and what is future to us, but he talks about it as a done deal, as if it has happened.
Yes.
And so, in the same way in the past, he talks about the past in a way that, you know, wait a minute, how are we didn't live, you know, I'm this amount of years old, I wasn't alive before the foundation of the world. How am I being talked about? Well, because God has determined all things. And in his providence, the beginning and the end and everything in the middle is under the direct sovereign control of God, and he has ordained all things. And so he can talk like that. And so when we go and we hear that language, how it should help us is that, you know, we understand God can't fail. And in fact, in God's view, it's already done. So while we know that God won't fail, and we don't feel it, right? We don't feel like I'm still being sanctified. I don't feel fully sanctified. And the scripture talks about us being sanctified as if we are completely sanctified. It talks about us as being glorified. We are glorified, right? We are actually seated with Christ in the heavens right now. I mean, but we're not experiencing that on a day-to-day basis. And yet that is a present reality that we need to believe in the same way that we have fully been justified. We have fully been sanctified. We have completely been adopted. We don't feel and experience the total ramifications of that because we're still moving through time. We're still moving toward that telos.
Yeah, we're not only still moving toward that telos, right? We're in between the two times, as you said, and mm-hmm. we're still in this body of flesh, right? We're still in this present evil age. We are connected to the age to come through our union with Christ. And that's why I like seeing and reminding myself and others who will listen that, you know, union with Christ is like the large umbrella that encapsulates justification, adoption, sanctification, and the many and several benefits that flow from those things. But my union with Christ includes all of those things such that, you know, I'm brought into union with him and I'm justified, I'm adopted, I'm sanctified and being sanctified. The joy of the Holy Spirit is at work within me. All of these other things, the peace of conscience, the many benefits that come with being a Christian, but they waver, as you said, Rob, because of this present evil age that we live within. We're pilgrims and on our way to the promised land, right? We are in many ways, you know, have a similar outlook to this world that Abraham had, right? This is not my home. I'm seeking a city which is to come, a city not made with hands, human hands, but made by God. And so the experience is a tumultuous experience. There is a sense of peace, but there is a sense of this world is not right. And this is not my home. And that's because it's not. right? We're citizens of another world. We're citizens of heaven. And that brings about that tension that we feel, that sometimes we think we shouldn't feel, but we do feel and we will feel and we will feel until either Jesus comes again before we die or until we die and our spirit goes to be with Jesus. So that's because we're pulled between two worlds, literally. When you said, you know, we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly place, I think that's an actual present fact. But we don't feel it because, you know, we are, how can it not be that case? Because we're united to him by the Spirit. So, I mean, if you could see my, you know, if you had the video of this, my hand is moving up and down, right? The vertical, you know, we're connected to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's how we're told we are raised up and seated with him in heavenly places. It's also because of, you know, we have a new birth. You go to John 3, right? Born again. That born again is birth from above. We have a birth that comes from another world. It changes us, but we're still here, right? Our feet are still firmly planted on this ground, this earth, right? This terraform that we live on. And so you have that tension, and it will be tension, right? It will be a ongoing struggle in one way or another. Some seasons are worse, some seasons are better. You know, I mean, some portions of this earth where Christians are is much worse than other portions of this earth. So there's all sorts of different, I mean, you can just look at history and all the different ways in which this has changed over time. But that which you're, you know, we're talking about and the struggles we have is a given for a Christian because of the nature, the new nature that we have as children of God, being justified and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And now, as we'll get when we get to the next chapter, I think it's the next chapter. Sanctification is the next chapter. And we talk about sanctification and the ongoing struggles that come with those who have been sanctified, as some call it definitive sanctification, and those who are continuing to be sanctified, which we will always continue to be sanctified on this side of glory, which we call progressive sanctification. So sorry, I almost knocked something off my desk.
Getting excited over there.
Yeah. You know, hand motions. Yeah, I'm Italian. It's the one part of the Italian that comes out of me.
It reminds me of the book of Revelation, where we're seeing this, we're given this vision of throne room of God and saints that have been murdered, those who've been beheaded for the name of Christ, crying out to God, how long, Lord? And what they're crying out for is that day of vindication, that day that we are declared righteous in front of those who are the enemies of God, who are our enemies. And it's just a beautiful scene. And to a degree, that's the cry of our heart. We long for that day, not just for the vindication of, but for those who are the enemies of Christ, the enemies of Christianity, those who in some sense persecute us. It's not even, I think that's part of it. I think that is there to comfort us, that scripture in Book of Revelation that shows those people crying out to God, and then eventually when Christ does come, all the enemies are destroyed, and we are stand before on that last day before Christ, with Christ as his co-heirs. But it's our heart's cry, how long, Lord, until we are with you forever, until all those things in scripture that are talked about that are currently true, but we don't experience, are what we then come to so that we experience it completely and for eternity. That still is our heart's cry. So let me just ask you real quick, because Burkhoff talks about this. You kind of alluded something about that a little bit ago, and I just wanted to ask you about this. But I'm going to use Burkhoff's language here. What does it mean that faith is the appropriating organ of justification?
That's great language that Burkhoff used there, huh? Appropriating organ. He means it's the instrument, the means by which we receive justification, right? So he says faith is called the instrument or the appropriating organ of justification. So what he means by that is it's the thing, the means, the instrument. That's the more common language in our circles, mm-hmm. Wherein or by which we receive justification. That's what he means by it. And it's faith, right? Faith as that which trusts on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a gift of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. So, you know, no going on and saying anything weird about faith being a work of us or something that we gin up within ourselves. It can't be anything that we can count on by way of anything that we can boast in at all. We have to put that away. Faith is a gift, and that faith that he wells up within us, that instrument he uses is that instrument that he uses to appropriate, right? I don't like the use in the language of the organ, the appropriating organ.
Yeah, he could have said piano or guitar, other instrument.
Yeah, we don't use this language very often this way at all. But the language that he does use that is helpful is appropriates. It appropriates it, all right? It takes it unto himself. That's the language. It takes unto himself the righteousness of Christ on the basis of which he is justified before God, right? Faith justifies insofar as it takes possession of Christ. That's what he's trying to say here. And I don't think that language of taking possession of is wrong. I think sometimes we kind of try to shoo away from that kind of language because it sounds as though we're doing something and we're always scared of adding us to the equation. But when we have new hearts, when it feels like we're taking it, right? There is a acquisition of something and it's not our work. We're not doing it. But faith is the instrument that gives us that desire to cry out unto the Lord. Have mercy upon me, right? This is why faith and repentance are so intertwined or linked together, right? They're in the chapter that was just before this with faith and repentance. They go together because the faith that God wells up within you is that same thing that makes you cry out, I'm a sinner, have mercy. And then that same, you know, repentance draws you nearer to the Lord, but it's not something that it's a gift that the Lord has given to you in a transformed heart, a heart that has been enlivened to not only your own sin and depravity and need, but to the one who offers himself as the resolution, the solution, the redeemer, the deliverer for that need, the provider.
But are you saying that we do something for our salvation? Are you saying that that we are actually working, doing an act?
I am saying that
for ourselves.
But it's not something that we do without having the Spirit first.
Okay. So is it wrong?
All right. You're trying to get me to say something here is what you're trying to do. And
I'm trying to, because I mean, I'm trying to get you in trouble.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, of course, thanks.
I mean, growing up in the church, but not reformed, you know, the message that we would say to people was, you need to put your faith in Christ. You need to be saved. And the way you need to be saved is you need to repent of your sins and you need to put your faith in Christ. Is that what you're saying? Would you agree with that?
That we need to put our faith in Christ? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. So, but how is that different than an Arminian message? Because that of what I grew up with, because that's what we would say.
Sure.
How is it different?
Well, I would think if you tweak that out with the Arminian, it might be different. But just the statements in and of themselves, without context around it, you know, there can be other things said that make that statement wrong, right? You can say, listen, you're in the water and God is offering you. All you need to do is reach out on with that, with your own strength and merit, right? I mean, I don't think it's put that bluntly. I've never been in Arminian service, so I don't know. But you certainly don't say to someone, you don't say someone, right, coming from the Reform perspective, you don't have to do anything. If you're elect, you'll just be saved. Don't do anything. You don't say that. In the Reform circle, you tell someone, repent and believe, right? Calvinists do that.
Okay. Okay. See, I agree with that. I think that maybe it's interesting because I think it's because you didn't grow up with things. I wouldn't say to people, you need to put your faith in Christ. You need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ.
Are you getting worked up on the word your?
Because
your
from Arminian perspective. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Because Arminian perspective is that you're saying that you in and of yourself have faith. You already possess faith.
That's not what I'm saying.
I know that's all you said. But I'm saying that's what I hear.
Yeah, yeah.
And so when I tell people, if they were to ask me, what do I do? I would say repent of your sin and believe. Mm-hmm. So the command is to believe. Now, I understand what you're saying, but I'm just telling you why I avoid it.
Now you give context. And I can see how that can get confusing in certain contexts. But that's never been my context. And I don't know if I've ever actually said, put your faith in Jesus Christ, but outside of that context, I wasn't familiar with how that would be used. You know, you have faith already, therefore make use of that faith by putting that faith on the proper object, on Jesus. Right. Mm-hmm. I think primarily what you've heard me say from the pulpit is things like believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? You need to believe. And that's been the evangelistic message from our pulpit, is showing the need that we have, each and every one, and that outside of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Your faith, I guess I hear what you're saying now. And I feel a little dull not catching on to it earlier. You're always trying to trick me here.
I am. But that's because you didn't grow up with it. That's what it is.
Yeah.
You didn't grow up with that language, but I did. And so I'm a little more sensitive to it.
Sure. Yeah, I get that. And I hear it. And now, you know, once you say your faith, meaning you have the power of, conjuring up faith within yourself, which is never even in my imagination. Because Ephesians 2 is just so clear that your faith is a gift. And, I don't want to get into a big Arminian debate here or anything but like that right now, but maybe just becoming a Christian and going directly into the Reformed faith, basically almost directly into the Reformed faith, has limited sort of my experience in some areas, and only makes it academic, so to speak, with regard to our brethren in the Arminian churches, and how they might speak and how they might address the people evangelistically, I saw it once you said it.
Yeah, well, it is this idea of God offering salvation. The gift. God is offering salvation, but all you need to do is reach out.
Yeah, yeah.
And then once you take it, then you procure it to yourself. And we've talked a few episodes before about regeneration, and that's, we have an understanding of, a biblical understanding of regeneration, that regeneration, the act of the Holy Spirit regenerating us, is what produces faith and repentance in our lives. And so when you say, as I was not exactly earlier, the idea of working, of is this an act that we do of belief and repentance? Well, yeah, it is. This, and I agree, but it's only because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us that it's produced faith and repentance that we then have the capability to believe and repent. And so when we are witnessing to others, when we're evangelizing, we're calling upon them to do what God commands them to do. And we are praying in our hearts that God would then give them the ability to do that.
Well, yeah, I mean,
it's very different.
Well, yeah, I mean, I don't even think of it necessarily in those terms. I do think of it in terms of praying for the Lord to change their heart. I mean, that's the language I kind of think of. And you know, I pray that this person would be saved from their sins. I pray that they would know their need of a Savior. I pray that this person would be humbled before the Lord and would cry out to the Lord. And so, you know, the challenge I give to people when I've talked to them about Christ, a challenge I've given from the pulpit, is that, you know, you have a need, and you need to recognize that need, and you need to repent because of that need. The need is that you're a sinner, and sinners without salvation go and receive condemnation. And that need that they have is an eternal need, and they need an eternal righteousness, a righteousness from God. And that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is drawing you to, he's wooing you. He's showing you how good he is from the scriptures. Look at how good he is. Now, they won't recognize how good he is unless the Spirit's at work. But if they see how good he is, if they hear the gospel and you say, that is great news. Well, that's why it's called gospel, right? And then that's the best sign that someone is a believer. Now, you follow up with that. Is that going to continue in the sense that are they going to want to be baptized? Are they going to want to join and be a part of your church? Or are they just saying it and then, you know, walking away? There's more, you know, there's salvation, yes. But that salvation requires follow-up, so to speak, a life that trusts in the Lord day by day, which does, you know, Christians get baptized to publicly, you know, show their union with Jesus Christ and be a part of the church. And they walk with the family of God. They encourage people in the family of God. So, you know, justification leads, you know, we're talking about justification and everything, but, you know, if there's someone who's never heard of the gospel before and they hear the gospel, these things happen to that person, but then there's a life in the church that should follow up, that should be a part of that as well.
Is it wrong to say, let's see, I'm going to trick you again. Is it wrong to say that we are saved by works?
Yes.
But aren't we,
in the context that we're talking about, yes.
Can we say that we are saved by the works of Christ?
So we can say
that we're saved by works.
Well, again, in the context that we were just coming from and your comments, I would have said no, right? We're not saved by works because works generally have the object of ourselves. We can definitely say we are saved by the work of Christ. That's the only way we can say it, because there's no other means of salvation except through the work of Christ. So yeah, I mean that's just a lowball, Rob. Come on.
I told you I was trying to trick you.
Yeah, boy, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Laid it up there for you.
Yeah.
One thing that Burkhoff, because Burkhoff talks about it as well. Yeah. But one thing that Burkhoff brings that he talks about that is that those who want to criticize us, and of course he's thinking back more of like Protestant versus because if this is all true, everything that we said is true, we are saved fully by Christ, we're justified by, and we're saved by Christ, we've been justified, we're saved by grace alone, our works do not in any way give sanctification, nor do they give us justification. Like you were talking about before, this false idea of being saved, and then after that, our works keep us saved. You know, they keep us justified. But then, if that is all true, why, if we sin, we can't lose our justification, we can't lose our sanctification, or we can't lose our salvation. Why can't we just enjoy sin? This was one of the main accusations of the Roman Catholic Church against the Protestants. Well, now right. You people believe this, you're just going to keep sinning and sinning and sinning.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the great thing is that Paul actually answers the same question, right? And may it never be. Why, though? Why? Well, okay, read Paul. Read what he has to say about this. He says it's because you've been transitioned and translated from one world to another, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And that entrance into a new world happens as a result of God's work within you to transform your heart and bring you into his kingdom, right? And so into his kingdom, into his family, into his household. And so you have a whole new nature, a whole new citizenship you're a part of. And so the reason is because you don't want to, right? If you want to, without regret, without repentance, then you have to question your profession. Okay. If you want to sin deliberately without, as I said, regret or without repentance, without a desire to change, then you do have to ask yourself about your profession. Now, that is not in any way to turn sensitive consciences and say, oh my goodness, I'm not a Christian, or am I a Christian? No. What it is to do is to say that all Christians should be repentant Christians. And so when we do sin, because we are on this side of glory, we are in this present evil age, we still remain in this body of sin, that when we do sin, and we will sin, right? If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. That's what John tells us. When we sin, we repent of that sin, and we seek to turn away from that sin. We put on righteousness, we put off the old stuff. Right? Again, Paul putting that, you know, flesh and spirit back and forth. The fruit of the spirit we're going to bear in us, and you're going to put away the other side, the flesh. And, you know, Galatians 5, we're talking Colossians 3, and we're talking, you know, all sorts of different parts of Romans and Ephesians, where these are things that Paul is telling us and teaching us. Now, he is preaching free gift of salvation, free, 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 based upon the heavy price of the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's where our salvation comes from. That's where justification comes from, the work of Christ on the cross, the great exchange. The objection that Rome had to it, the objection that the Pharisees had to it, the objection that many had to Paul was because he spoke of it so freely. He spoke, right, where many misunderstood him to be antinomian. Well, if it's so free, then it must be lawless. Our lives must be lawless as a result of this. No, that's not what Paul was saying. Never. The result of this free work of or this pricey work of Jesus Christ that is given to us freely by grace is new lives that want to obey him. We call this evangelical obedience. It's the new obedience. It's a life that desires to honor God, to trust and obey, right? As the old children's song goes, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, following his ways as they are revealed to us in his word, according to the Spirit. So that whole objection is just a straw man. I mean, it comes out and is addressed by Paul. It comes out during the Reformation. And we hear it, you know, it comes out over and over again in different forms to this day. And it's something that we're going to have to, we always have to keep that proper balance of what Paul is getting at in Romans 6 there in particular.
I mean, as you said, if you're living your life and you're thinking that I can just keep sinning and it doesn't matter, then you need to consider that you're probably not converted.
Yeah, I said you need to, you know, question your profession. You need to go to elders or pastors in your church, people, beloved Christians, who you can say, listen, I don't know if I'm a Christian because I'm sinning and it doesn't bother me. Or I'm sinning and I don't even know what repentance is. Or, you know, however it comes about. But there are sensitive consciences as well that sin and they repent and they're not sure if they've repented hard enough, right? They're not sure if they've repented well enough. They're not sure if they've and we have to be careful with the sensitive conscience, not to push that sensitive conscience too far, or hurt that bruised reed, as you know, Richard Sibbes wrote that book on the bruised reed and pulling from Isaiah. We don't want to break that bruised reed where that might be bending. We may never be that we would turn anyone, you know, away from Christ. See, all of this, even for that person who keeps sinning and as a believer keeps sinning without repentance, what do we listen, brother? Let's call you brother for now. Turn. You need to repent of that. You need to turn away from that. You need to draw near to Christ. He is your salvation. He is your work. Look at how much you are offending him with your sin. Turn, 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 right? So there's the plea. And if there is no turn, that's what church discipline is for.
Right.
If there is no change, you bring the church into it, right? And then eventually, if there is no change, if there is no repentance, there's excommunication. It's not left upon the person individually to make that determination. It does come to the church in a properly organized, you know, and if everything goes right, which we pray it happens.
Well, and you know, it has. This is why church is so important, because it's caring for the people of God.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I think that's where we'll call it to a close today. Thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, as we say, almost every episode, you can find us at reformedforum.org. And you can also find Rob and I at westminsteropc.org. Not that we're actually at the website, but you can find out more about the congregation we serve at that website. You can also come visit us. But if you're, you know, in the Chicagoland area and not near us, you can check out chicagoreform.org. And there you'll find a variety of different OPC congregations throughout the Chicagoland area. So check us out. And Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity to see you sometime. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we'll talk about sanctification.
All righty then. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.